I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. The Word of God is a mirror to our souls, and quite often we are asking ourselves the question, is this, the life we're living right now, is this all there is? We sometimes live our lives with thoughts of regrets about things that we've done or have happened to us in the past, and we worry about the next big thing that's on the horizon, and we fill in the blanks with, I'll be happy when. We have these ideas of a dissatisfaction of soul that I am going to call this morning independent restlessness. It's a restlessness of soul that we're somehow aiming for a brass ring that we don't ever quite grasp. It starts early. Your parents were restless about you. They were restless that you would walk when you were the right age, or that you would talk, most especially that you would get potty trained, about your readiness for school. And so it was that by that pressure, you come to a place where when you're in first grade, you're looking at the third and fourth grade kids and you're thinking, wow, I wish I were that big. In junior high, you think, if only I were not so gangly and ugly. In high school, if only I were more popular or more athletic or more intelligent. And so it goes. We come to a place of restlessness of soul. We're in a series on the story and life of King David. In order to get to King David, we had to explain last week how it was that Israel came to have a human king when God wanted to be their king. And this week, we have to talk a little bit about why that guy who became king, King Saul, is a person who does not end up having a dynasty where his children become kings. The kingship is removed from him. Saul is a picture of restlessness, a person who is grasping for the brass ring that is never quite there, a person who says over and over again, I'll be happy when, and when never happens. So this morning we're going to kind of make our way through the chapter and reading as we go. Verses 1 through 9 is where we'll begin, and we'll look at the independent restlessness of incomplete obedience. Incomplete obedience. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, would you share your Bible with them? And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, we give them away free of charge at our Welcome Center. Please pick one up. We want you to have a Bible. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. That will be an important phrase when we get to the end of the message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Now, before we get too deeply into like the main theme of the message today, I've got to take a little bit of a bunny trail. The reason is, verse 3, the problem is immediate there upon 21st century ears. Why does God tell Saul to kill everybody, men and women, children and infants? In fact, the new atheists like to use passages like this to say, do you see the God of the Christians? It is not a real God, and it is, in fact, the reason why all kinds of bad things happen is because they worship that kind of God. So it's worth it to take a little bit of a bunny trail to talk about this problem of God telling Saul to destroy all of the Amalekites. In order to answer that question, we've got to ask first, who were the Amalekites? I don't know about you, but pretty early on in my Christian experience, I read these various names of people groups in the Old Testament, and they all kind of just blended together. They all ended in ites, and they all seemed exactly the same to me. This is not true. The Amalekites are a distinct people group who lived in the south of Israel and in the Sinai Desert. They are descended from a guy named Amalek, hence the term Amalekite, because they were Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Okay, so kind of kissing cousins to Israel, related but distant enough. Do you remember in Exodus 17 when there was a group that attacked Israel and Moses lifted up his hands, and as long as he lifted up the hands, the armies of Israel were winning, and when his hands got tired, the other side was winning? Well, that other side were the Amalekites. And so at the end of that battle in Exodus 17, 14, the Lord says to Moses, write as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. After that battle, God said, you know what? They are not going to stay as a people group. It's God's judgment. Now, the stuff that happens in 1 Samuel 15 is 400 years after the events of Exodus 17. So God gave them 400 years of mercy. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 19. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. Here's how mean the Amalekites were. When the people of Israel were moving along, the people who were sick or couldn't move fast enough, they were at the very end of the group, and the Amalekites attacked them from the rear, destroying the weakest of the people. He did not fear God, it says in Deuteronomy 25. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you and the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. God remembers the evil that people do. So if there's one lesson that comes from this, it's that God is a God of good memory. Let's think, before we think about how horrible it is, let's think about the long-suffering of God. In Genesis 15, 16, God tells Abraham, your people are going to inherit this land, but not yet. They're going to go into Egypt, and they're going to be there for 400 years. And the reason is that the sins of the people that live in this land has not yet reached its full measure for me to say that we're going to kick them out. So God was patient for 400 years from about 1440 BC all the way down to 1040 in avoiding this destruction of the peoples within Israel. And then there's this Well, actually, it was 1800 to 1400 BC. Let's do that. 1800 to 1400. 400 years of preservation. Then, from 1400 to about 1000 BC, God gives the Amalekites another 400 years. So, we're talking 800 years of long-suffering. Leviticus 18 says, "Don't make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." The land itself can't stand the injustice. I want you to think about that. 800 years of long suffering for the Amalekites. And now I want you to compare that to the fact that since 1973, we have aborted over 50 million babies in this country. There are only 32 million African Americans in the United States. 19 million African Americans have been aborted since 1973. 19 million. There comes a time where God just says, that's it, right? Enough. Deuteronomy 9, "Don't say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you that it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land." Did you catch that? In other words, just the fact that God is getting rid of these peoples doesn't make Israel any like super justified or holy. It's not because of their righteousness. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord is driving them out before you that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, this idea of impending destruction, impending total destruction, sounds like something that happened a long time ago in the deep distant past, but I want to tell you, it is only a foretaste of what is going to happen at the end of time. When 2 Peter 3 says, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. When God is going to burn this universe up. When, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. That makes what happened here in 1 Samuel 15 a Sunday school picnic by comparison. So why does God do this? Well, first of all, and the biggest reason, he's God. He gets to do whatever he pleases. He is the true king and our maker. The issue is not that God is unfair in taking the life of anyone. The issue is, why would God allow any of us to live in his world at all? The grace that was shown, for example, to Rahab the prostitute in Jericho should stun us just as much as the grace he has shown you and me. God's ownership of everything means that he is free to do as he wishes over all things. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. In this sovereignty, God's determined the times set for us and the exact places where we should live. Acts 17, God has creator rights, and no one can say to him, what are you doing? Job 9:12. So the first answer is God gets to do whatever he pleases. The second answer is that God is right in everything that he does. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. There will not be one person in hell who will say, wait a minute, this is unfair. There won't be one person. By the way, there won't be anyone in heaven who will say, I deserved it. Not one. The Lord is right in all he does. Notice that there's a mercy in verse 6 for the Kenites. The Kenites were a people group that lived near the Amalekites. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite. And they showed real hospitality and kindness to Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And so they are allowed to get away from the Amalekites before Saul goes to battle. But there are no innocents. Everyone is guilty in Adam. God doesn't want the wrong discipleship to take place. If he leaves people there in the land, what's going to happen is the people of Israel aren't going to learn from God and his word. They're going to learn from the people around them. Moses and the Lord predicted this in Deuteronomy 20, verse 18, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. God does not want the wrong discipleship to take place. So, for all these reasons and more, there is more than sufficient justification for what God is telling through the prophet Samuel for Saul to do. Now, notice the restlessness here. The passage begins in 1 Samuel 15:1, the Lord sent. This is the opportunity for Saul to listen to the Lord. The very end of the verse, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. But Saul only has his dreams. The dream he has is, oh, the Amalekites, they're in the south, south of Judah. Judah is the tribe that is the least loyal to me. I am going to go and take care of their problem, and then they'll be loyal to me. They'll love me. He's worrying about what people are going to think of him. And he's dreaming, oh man, I'll be happy when I take care of these Amalekites and the tribe of Judah joins in unity behind Saul, their king. The restlessness, though, of incomplete obedience. Notice in verses 7 through 9, Saul defeats the Amalekites. He takes Agag alive. He devotes to destruction people with the edge of the sword. But it says in verse 9, Saul and the people, and the emphasis is on Saul. It's actually singular verb. Saul spared, along with the people, spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, fattened calves, lambs, and all that was good. Would not destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So you get the idea that they're kind of bringing and sorting into two categories. Keep, destroy. Keep, destroy. Keep, destroy. The restlessness of incomplete obedience. He's thinking, I don't have enough. There's a restlessness there. I'll have more. The restlessness of the evil opportunity of it. The restlessness of worrying about what other people think. If I get all this stuff, maybe I can give it as some reward to the people of Judah, and they'll be even happier with me. And Saul is singled out in verse 9 as keeping Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. You guys remember when we did the series in Esther? You know, the thing where we said it just so happened. You remember Haman, the guy who plotted to destroy the Jews? That was about 600 years after this yet. Haman is called Haman the Agagite. That there may be some actual connection between Haman and this Amalekite tribe that some little splinter survived this battle. Beware of not of an incomplete obedience and the independent restlessness of it. Well, now we're going to look at the independent restlessness of self-justification. You know, our ability to justify our actions knows no bounds. And that's what happens here at beginning at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul and said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They, talking about the people of Israel, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Our capacity for self-justification goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? You remember when Adam and Eve sinned? God goes to Adam, oh, the woman you gave me, that's the problem. He goes to Eve, ah, the serpent, it deceived me. We're simply too restless to admit our own sins and failures. We long to remind ourselves of how good we are and how whatever it is that went wrong, it cannot possibly be my fault. Our capacity for that is strong. In verses 10 and 11, we see that the Lord says he regrets that he made Saul king. Does this mean that the Lord changes his mind? No. What does it mean for the Lord to express this regret? And how does that fit verse 29, where it says that God is not a man that he should have regret? Well, it's the language of accommodation, having the language in such a way to help us understand that the Lord has an emotional reaction to this. God is unchanging, but he appears to change as we witness circumstances in real time taking place. Saul, in fact, was the changing one. God was not. End of verse 11, Samuel was angry and cried to the Lord all night. What's he angry about? Well, the dreams got dashed. The dreams, first of all, for his sons to be judges, and then he has his name and reputation behind Saul, and now Saul's not going to be establishing a dynasty, and Samuel is just disgusted about the whole thing anyway, and he's feeling like he is being set aside, and he feels bad about Saul's disobedience. He's got all those feelings and more, and he cries to the Lord all night. Verse 12, Samuel came to Carmel, and he set up a monument for himself. Now, you have to understand, remember, he's trying to get a problem way down in the south taken care of so it'll make Judah happy, and he's from up here. And so what does he do? After he destroys the Amalekites, on his way back up to Gilgal, what he does is he sets up a monument in the southern capital of the tribe of Judah, a town called Carmel. It says he sets up a monument for himself. You know, we've got a big thing, controversy these days with Civil War monuments. Why do people set up monuments? To honor things, to honor people, to honor the memory of them. To say this is important, to establish some kind of permanent belief system about it. So why is Saul setting up a monument for himself in the southern capital of Judah? You see what Saul did for you? King Saul, leader of Judah, king who does good things for you. You see, that's why he does it. Sets up a monument for himself. It's the restlessness of self-justification. Unsure that he can secure a kingdom, he now does things that he thinks will secure it. And notice how he says to Samuel when he gets to Gilgal in verse 13, Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Nothing like putting a little spiritual language on your disobedience, is there? Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel responds in verse 14 with sarcasm. There's a lot of sarcasm in the Old Testament prophets, and here's a good example. Well then, if you have completed the commandment of the Lord, what in the world is this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I'm hearing? Saul continues in verse 15 with his self-justifying restlessness. Notice how he justifies it. They brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep. It's the people's fault. And besides that, they spared them in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We're gonna do something spiritual with it. So it's okay. First of all, it's not me, it's the people. And secondly, they got a good intention. They're not trying to spare it for themselves. They're trying to sacrifice. They're trying to do it to worship. Our capacity for self-justification, our ability to put a spiritual spin on our actions, where our idolatry is transformed in our own minds into actually serving the Lord. I have heard so many of those kinds of stories in my life where people justify horrible sin and somehow spin it in their own mind to say, well, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. Therefore, what I am doing in leaving my spouse, for example, and going to someone else is not wrong. It's actually a right thing to do. The capacity of our own minds to justify ourselves. And I use that one as an extreme example, but know that every day you and I are playing that game. Don't fool yourself. Every day we're doing that. Independent restlessness of self-justification. And then there's the independent restlessness of self-deception. Verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Samuel says, stop. Stop. He's trying hard to get through to Saul that he's dangerously close to destruction himself. People that are restless, people are always thinking, I'll be happy when. People that self-justify, they are very hard to break through to. The problem at the core of all restlessness is self-centered rather than God-centered thinking. Samuel reminds Saul of his place and God's place. He says, look, you were little in your own eyes. This is how we all think of ourselves. And we either live by that or we live by denying it. Either one is bad. We're little. He says, but you are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? You're the head of the tribes. It's unified. Who made you that? The Lord anointed you. Notice how he says the Lord anointed you. Who was it that physically anointed Saul? It was Samuel. But Samuel says, no, no, no. It was the Lord who did it. The Lord sent you on a mission. Why did you not obey it? Why did you pounce on the spoil when infinite joy was being offered you? Why did you do evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul in verses 20 and 21 responds with self-deception. He actually believes that he did right. Look what he says in verse 20. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission the Lord sent me. I brought Agag. I devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Oh, and to sacrifice at Gilgal. Saul reasons that by doing something for God, he will be making up for whatever it was that he did wrong. Have you ever done that? And we got boys and girls still in our service today. Boys and girls, have you ever thought, oh man, I told my mom a lie. I'm really going to work on my Awana verses now, and that'll make up for what I did wrong. Have you ever tried that? Or maybe you older folks, someone saying, oh man, I looked at porn this week. I'm going to go to church 3 weeks in a row now. Do you see how ridiculous that is? Thinking that by doing something for God will make up for whatever we did wrong. Samuel seeks to break Saul's self-deceived view of himself. Where does the delight of the Lord lie? In doing what you think the Lord wants, what you think the Lord wants, or in doing what the Lord thinks the Lord wants? You see, too often we want to turn it into saying, well, it's doing what I think the Lord wants. In fact, Saul's whole problem and the problem of restlessness can be summed up in the second half of verse 22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. Doing what God wants is better than us doing what we think God wants. And Samuel in verse 23 identifies two kinds of restlessness. The first is rebellion, going our way in our restlessness. I'm just going to get what I want. I'm going to go for it. The other is presumption, thinking that we know better than God of what will make us supremely happy. Samuel calls that idolatry. When you think you know better than God does what you should have or want, Samuel calls that idolatry. It's this restlessness that reveals Saul's heart. It's a heart that thinks of self first, and then it worries about what other people think of him because he's the center. So the thing that Saul most feared to lose, the kingship, the thing that made him most restless was that he wouldn't establish a dynasty. That very thing he loses by worrying and obsessing and being restless over it so much that he forgets the Lord. Because you rejected the word of God, he has rejected you as king. This, by the way, explains why Saul was not allowed a dynasty and David was. You might say, well, wait a minute. David's sins were just as great, maybe even more so than Saul's. Why was David allowed a dynasty and Saul was not? It was not because one was less sinful and the other was more so. First, let me give you some reasons. First, God gets to do what he wants. Second, Saul thought of himself. He listened to his own restlessness. Saul thought of what the people thought. Saul listened not just to himself, but to people rather than to God. David thought of God and what God thought. David listened to the Lord, and we'll talk about that next week at the picnic. For now, I want to conclude with the danger of independent restlessness. Look at verse 24 with me. Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. In verses 24 and 25, Saul admits his sin. That's good. But then he goes on to blame other people for it. It's the people's fault. Again, his restlessness will not allow him to own up to his personal culpability. In fact, he wants to hurry the process of repentance so that he can stand tall as king. Do you see that? Where he says, "Pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." He's wanting to hurry the process along. So Samuel says in verse 26, the prophetic word a second time, "You self-centered, restless fool, God has rejected you." Sometimes our restless idolatry causes lifelong and sometimes, may I suggest, forever permanent damage. Saul's desperate and he grabs the man of God and tears his robe. Samuel says that this illustrates that the kingdom has been stripped from Saul and has been given to one better than him. Is this harsh? No, it is fact. Saul simply does not have new life. He cannot be other than he is. He needs a regenerated heart. And Saul's going to be reminded of this later in 1 Samuel 24. The nature of God is not lost on Saul. Look at verse 29. God does not lie. God does not have regret. God is not a man that he lives in restlessness. God never says, "I'll be happy when." God is completely content in himself. All the time, forever. All of our restlessness is idolatry. God is completely content in himself, and those who are content in God are content in the one who is content. So, verses 30 and 31, Saul still wants to look good in the sight not of God, but of the people. He says, "Honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." And so Samuel acquiesces, turns back after Saul, and Saul bows before the Lord. And in what will be a pattern in Saul's life, Samuel does what Saul should have done but did not and takes care of Agag. And Saul and Samuel go to their homes. Samuel to Ramah, Saul to Gibeah of Saul. Those two towns are less than 2 miles apart, and they will not see each other again for the rest of their lives. Samuel's view and God's view of restlessness is one of sadness. God can both regret that he made Saul king and not be a God that regrets. Now, up until this point in the message, you guys are thinking, great, happened in about 1050 BC. I don't have to worry about that. That's not my issue. Let me try to bring it home for you. The Old Testament version of John 3:16 is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. It's a couple of verses that every Jew that's Orthodox will put on his doorposts in little things called mezuzot. They will wear them on their wrists and on their foreheads, and it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." This word that says, "Hear, O Israel," that word is the word shema. Important word. Say it with me. Shema. It's a word that means listen with the intent of obeying. Listen. It's not just hearing the sound waves. It's listening with the intent of obeying. And it appears more frequently in 1 Samuel 15, I think, than any other chapter of the Old Testament. listen with the intent of obeying. Let me take you on a little journey through 1 Samuel 15 and you'll see it. Verse 1, now therefore, shema to the words of the Lord. Listen to the words of the Lord is what Samuel says to Saul. Did he do it? No. He's following his own restless passion of what he thinks will make him happy. We see it next in verse 19, where it says, why then did you not, and the ESV translates it, obey, but it's, did you not shema the voice of the Lord? Verse 20, Saul says to Samuel, I have shamad the voice of the Lord. No, he didn't. He didn't listen to the voice of the Lord with the intention of obeying. Verse 22, Samuel says, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in shamaing the voice of the Lord? Listening with the intention of embracing, of obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to shema is better than sacrifice. And Samuel says in verse 24, I've sinned because I feared the people and shamad their voice. Listen to the Lord with the intention of obeying. Now, you might say, again, that seems rather theoretical. Well, let me bring you to the New Testament where that word appears. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says this, my sheep shema my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they will never perish. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes through shema, and shema through the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. Galatians 3:2, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by shamaing from faith? By listening or hearing with faith? Or these verses from the words of Jesus. We'll read John 5 first and then John 8. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever shamas my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will shema the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I'll be happy when the prosperity gospel confirms that. The prosperity gospel says, ask Jesus in your heart and all your dreams will come true and you will be very happy. And you'll be able to take verses and pluck them out of context. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you hope and a future. We embrace that false gospel. I'll be happy when? That's a lie. And if you believe that, if that's what you're relying upon, you are not saved. Your restlessness is a way to know that you are not right with God. Saul was not saved because that's exactly what he thought about God. God was a cosmic genie who was just going to give him what he wants when he wanted it. And he was always grasping for the next brass ring. Jesus says it himself in John 8:47. Whoever is of God shamas the words of God. The reason why you do not shema them is that you are not of God. I'll be happy when. In college, you thought if only I could get through and get a good job. In your job, if only I could move up or get a better job. If only I could get married. If only I could have children. If only my children were better. If only I didn't have all these kids. If only life did not pass me by. If only I had chosen a different career or a different spouse or a different church or different friends. If only I could have enough for retirement. If only my adult children would listen to me. If only the grandchildren can be successful. If only my children would visit me more. If only I had the money to get to that nice retirement village. If only I weren't in such pain. If only I could get out of this chair, if only the nurse would come. I'll be happy when. I think there's two groups of people here this morning. You may have thought you're saved, or you may not, and you're not. You're not a Christian. Trust Christ. Listen to the word of God. Embrace him. That verse there. Whoever hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. Trust Christ. Others of us, we are born again, but we get amnesia. And we start falling back into old ways, and we want to grab that brass ring of if onlys and I'll be happy whens. And that restlessness grows and grows and grows until it becomes an idol. Brothers and sisters, and those who need to know Jesus, I want to address you all this morning as we prepare for the table of the Lord. Trust Jesus. Listen to his words. Believe in him, and you will have life. Life eternal. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us to stop grabbing for that brass ring, not to be King Saul, but to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to listen to your words. Lord, I pray for that one who's not a Christian, that they would do that right now. Say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I don't want to do it because you're going to make my life happy and healthy and wise and I'll get everything I want. I'm doing it because you are God. You're real and you have offered to me eternal life and I'm taking it. By faith, I take it. Lord, those of us who are believers in Jesus, help us to remember who we are and whose we are. In Jesus' name, amen.